the book of Habakkuk and move on to Zephaniah and Haggai. Chapter 3, what was Habakkuk's response? At first, horror, disbelief. And then as he hears more about what God is doing, he puts it all together and he prays. In chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's prayer and song. He looks at it all, he takes it all in, and then he turns it into a prayer. You know that little hymn which says, "But when my fears, the passing days bring many cares, fear not," I hear him say, "and when my fears are turned to prayers, my burdens slip away." It's true. We can turn our fears into prayers, and sometimes fear can be a great stimulus to heartfelt prayer. In this case, Habakkuk took it all in, and then he confessed to God his fear, his misgivings. But having done that, having unburdened his heart, he ends with a song, because he has the assurance that God has heard him and that God is caring for him through all this storm and tempest. He starts like this. In chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionot, i.e., there's a footnote here which says a highly emotional, poetic form. "Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." He prays for revival even when it seems to be too late. In the following paragraph, he describes the coming of the judge. Verse 3, "God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise." In verse 6, "He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting." That's a description of the judge coming for judgment to judge the earth. He mentions how God judged in the past. Verse 8. "Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was thy anger against the rivers, or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation?" Here are some of the phenomena that accompanied God's coming to judgment. He's thinking of the Exodus, but he's also thinking of the conquest of Canaan when God fought against the nations in Canaan. Verse 10, "The mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands." That may be an allusion to the Red Sea, how it was divided into two walls of water, very much like the sea lifting up its hands on high. Verse 11, we know about it, happened in the days of Joshua. "Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear." Verse 13, "Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck." And verse 15, "Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses, on the surge of many waters." So he's describing how powerful God's judgments are, how mighty they are, and what mighty signs and wonders accompany God's intervention in this world. And as a result, he fears. Verse 16, "I heard and my inward parts trembled." Not about the past dealings of God, but "I heard that you are coming to judge us, the same God of power, that now you are going to wreak your judgments on us, your people, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must quietly wait for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." No way I can avoid it. I'm scared. Lord, I'm scared. That's what he's saying. However, even though the picture seemed to be all dark, he says, this God is not the God of my judgment. This God is the God of my salvation. So whatever devastation, whatever havoc he wreaks on the earth, he is my saving God. He is no longer my judge. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, the judge is my friend, he's my father, he's my God. That's what he could say, and in the darkest hour, he could rejoice that he was on the right side. He was God's ally, not God's enemy. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. He was able to rejoice that this great and terrible God was his God and his friend. From fear to faith. That's the message of Habakkuk. In the book of Zephaniah, which follows, again we see Zephaniah preaching maybe a little bit before Habakkuk. He prophesied during the reign of Josiah, the last good king of Judah. Zephaniah, means the Lord's hidden treasure, or the hidden one of the Lord. He prophesied during the reign of Josiah, and this prophecy was also before the fall of Nineveh. Nahum and Zephaniah knew each other. They lived around the same time. He proclaims not the judgment of Nineveh, but the judgment of Judah, followed by mercy. There are also judgments here pronounced on the enemies of the Lord. Zephaniah is a short book, 3 chapters. He begins by describing himself. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Hezekiah could well be that good king Hezekiah that we read about in the book of Kings, in which case Zephaniah was blue blood. He had blue blood in his veins. He was from the royal family, one of the descendants. Doom is pronounced on the whole land. Chapter 1 speaks about the judgment of Judah. It's in chapter 2 that we read about judgments on Judah's neighbors. But chapter 1 is all Judah. The Lord says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These are the ones he's going to punish. He speaks about, verse 4, the remnant of Baal. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those idolatrous priests, and along with the priests, they're in different categories. The idolatrous priests would be the ones that had openly fostered the worship of idols. The priests were the ones who were outwardly still ministering in the temple, and yet who were equally sinful. He mentions in verse 5 those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, the worshippers of sun, moon, and stars, and of the zodiac. There's punishment here for those. He also pronounces judgment in verse 5 on those with mixed allegiance, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. A syncretist here. A syncretist is a person who combines worship of two gods or more. And what they were doing was worshipping God and worshipping an idol called Milcom. He mentions the apostates in verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, those would be the apostates. And the atheists are found here in verse 6. And those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. We have quite a catalogue then of different kinds of sins of which the people were guilty in Judah. The Lord says, "You have sacrifices to your idols, I have sacrifices, and you are the sacrifice." Verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments." The king's sons were, the royalty were already quite ungodly. Josiah was a godly king, but when we look at his sons, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Zedekiah, they were all ungodly. And through Zephaniah, God says, "I will punish the princes, the king's sons, because they are not godly, they are not God-fearing like their father. They clothe themselves with foreign garments, wearing the apparel of idol worshippers." Or it could be that they were effeminate, sinful fashions. He mentions in verse 9, those who leap on the temple threshold. And that is really referring back to the days of Samuel. In the days of Samuel, the Philistines had captured the Ark of God and brought it into the temple of their fish god. In the morning, the fish god was on its face before the Ark. So the Philistines propped it up again. The next morning, the fish god was on its face before the Ark. Its head and its hands had been cut off and they were found on the threshold of the temple of the fish god. So ever after that, when the Philistines entered the temple of the fish god, they didn't step on the threshold because the broken pieces of their idol were found there, found lying there. They jumped over the threshold. Instead of coming to the logical conclusion, "Well, this fish god is no good to us. It can't defend itself against the God of Israel. The God of Israel is more powerful. We would be well advised to put our trust in the God of Israel." Instead of doing that, the Philistines sent away the ark, fixed up their idol, and jumped over the threshold. But what the Lord is speaking of here is not about the Philistines. He's talking about those in Judah who were copying them and worshipping the fish god, entering this heathen temple and doing the same as the Philistines, jumping over the threshold. How ironic. The people whose God was the Lord who had caused that to happen, they who should have been worshipping the true God were worshipping the one he had shown to be just an idol. How ironic. How grotesque. Well, as a result of all their sins, the Lord says in verse 12, "And it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.' Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine." Rampant ungodliness. Josiah was a good king, and he made the people swear that they would follow God, but when he was dead and gone, they just discarded this outward appearance and returned to their sins. God, through Zephaniah, says, I know what you're doing behind closed doors. I know what you are secretly hankering after. And therefore, judgment must fall. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. The day of the Lord is graphically described in verse 14 and 15 and 16. If anyone asks you, how do you define the day of the Lord? Here it is in verses 14 to 16. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. When they talked about the day of the Lord, they thought it would be the day when they would be delivered. No, that's the day when judgment falls. A very detailed description of what the day of the Lord means. In chapter 2, the judgments on Judah's neighbors. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. There's an offer here of mercy to those who would repent. Judgment has been pronounced, but between the sentence pronounced and the sentence executed, there's a lapse of time. And he's telling them here, take your opportunity to turn back to me. The Lord was always saying that. In the book of Revelation, he says, I gave that woman, Jezebel, space to repent, but she did not repent. In the same way, when God says, I'm angry, I'm going to punish, if his people turn back and say, we repent, he will suspend the punishment. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. An offer of mercy. The rest of the chapter deals with the judgments of God on the Philistines from verse 4 to 7, on the Ammonites and the Moabites, verse 8 through 11, the Ethiopians and the Assyrians from verse 12 to 15. Verse 4 through 7, for Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation, Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. Those four cities of the Philistines, there were originally five. There was Gath as well, but by this time it was not there anymore. The judgments on the Philistines, their main cities would be destroyed, and in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, he says, I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. That would spell the end of the Philistines as a nation. Verse 8 through 11 are the judgments of Ammon and Moab. They were the nations to the east of the river Jordan, where the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan is today. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. The result would be that the Lord would bring them to destruction. Verse 9, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. Judgments for Ethiopia and Assyria, verse 12 through 15. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Nineveh was well watered before her destruction, but I guess those earthworks of her enemies who diverted the river and dammed up its waters caused the river to change its course. And today, where the ancient site of Nineveh is, it's dry and desert. Just as the Lord said. Verse 15, this is the exultant city, speaking about Nineveh, which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. But now, in chapter 3, judgment and mercy. Back again to Judah, and the Lord is speaking about Jerusalem. He describes Jerusalem's disobedience and sin. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Verse 3 and 4 describe her princes, her prophets, and her priests. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. Verse 4, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Obviously here the prophet is the false prophet. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. They failed to learn by the example of other countries which God judged for their sin. They continued in their sin. Verse 6, the Lord says, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. And in verse 7, he says, I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. And therefore the Lord said, I'm going to pour out my burning anger on my people. And the way I'm going to do it, said God, is by gathering the nations against them. Verse 8, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. But following that, there will be restoration. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. There's a paraphrase of the Bible which says, I will give my people back pure Hebrew. It doesn't say that at all. What the Lord is saying here is that all the nations of the world will have purified lips. After his judgments, they will have purified lips. And by that he means they will speak the language of heaven. Not literally the language of heaven, but they will speak the language of God's redeemed people. That all of them may call on the name of the Lord. He's describing prayer as speech coming out of purified lips. A promise here of worldwide salvation after his judgments on his people and on the nations. He continues the picture in verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. It is worship that the nations bring to the Lord. No longer do they worship their idols. They sing his praises. They offer the sacrifices of their lips, giving thanks to his name. There's also a promise of full restoration for his own people. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. A promise of full restoration and blessing. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. That's verse 14. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Verse 17 is the chorus, is the verse from which we get our chorus. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. That's not how the chorus goes. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And the book ends in a very happy note. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. At that time, it must be in the last days, because although at this time, the nation of Israel are going back, you can't say that they are going back in belief. They're not going back as believers, nor can we say that they're particularly holy, to put it mildly. No, there's still a lot of sin, but when the Lord finally deals with his people, they will be a righteous people. They will be cleansed. Our last book this morning will be the book of Haggai. Just two chapters. Haggai. Haggai was one of the two prophets that returned with the first people, with the first contingent that came back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Ezra came much later. Let me give you some details. First of all, Cyrus issued his decree, and then the first contingent returned to Jerusalem. After that, they set up their altar and they began the foundation of the temple. But for about 16 years, their enemies hindered them from continuing with the building of the temple. And after that, Haggai was raised up with his friend Zechariah, whose book follows, and between them, they stirred up the people to resume temple building. Also, at the same time, they got a favorable decree from the Persian emperor, Darius the king, and they were able to complete the temple without any further hitch. So Haggai was one of those men God raised up to stir up the people to resume building the temple. Ezra came much later. Haggai preached around 521. Ezra returned around 454. So that's about 70 years afterwards. He doesn't preach for very long. He seems to preach only for a few months. It's all in the second year of Darius. Chapter 1, the temple building resumed, and chapter 2, promises of blessings. He begins in chapter 1 like this. In the second year of Darius the king, that would be 520 BC, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. It was, first of all, a reproof. He began preaching on the first day of the sixth month, and he did so purposely, because on the first day of every month was the new moon. The new moon comes at the first day of every month. Let's see if I can get my calendar out. We are May the 11th. We are in the month Iyar, which is the second month. And it began on the 26th of April. That's when there was a new moon. Every month in the Hebrew calendar begins with the new moon. The sixth month will be Elul. and that will be on the 22nd of August. So if Haggai was preaching today, he would have begun on the 22nd of August to preach. Why did he preach on the first day of the sixth month? Because it was the new moon, and according to the law, the people on the new moon were to gather together to worship God and to offer a special sacrifice to commemorate the new moon. He had his captive audience in the temple. What better opportunity could he get to address the people? So he began speaking. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. That was a reproof. The people were saying, oh, not yet time. You remember how we got stopped? Not yet time. Besides, we've got other things to do. And the Lord says to them, you can't put me second. You've got to put me first. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? That's what was happening. In the past, they had a legitimate reason for not building the temple. They had been forbidden by Artaxerxes. But then, over the years, it became a very convenient excuse to neglect God's work and to just look after themselves. And the Lord says, now here you are, you're living in paneled houses, and my house lies desolate. There's only the foundation there, only the concrete footing or whatever it was, the stone footing. You haven't even begun framing it. 16 or 17 years have gone by. When are you going to start? The remedy was proposed by the Lord. But first of all, he says, look what's happening to you. I've been trying to tell you that you're doing things backwards. Verse 6, you have sown much but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. That's why all this is happening to you. Because you're putting me behind your backs. You're putting your own interests first. And the result is everything's going wrong. So the Lord says, consider your ways. And in verse 8, he told them, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. If you do that, then everything will go right again. But he has not even told them that. He's only hinted at it. The result was that they responded. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. And so they began to build. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Verse 15 tells us when they did it. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. That's 23 days after he had begun talking to them. Haggai kept on at them. And finally, they got organized and they started building about 3.5 weeks later. Chapter 2 in this short book deals with promises of blessings that the Lord bestowed upon the people who are now obedient. First of all, the Lord anticipated their disappointment. Verse 1, on the 21st of the seventh month, that would be about a month after they had started building, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. The seventh month is the month in which there are more feasts than in any other month in the Jewish calendar. The first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. The tenth day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. The 14th day of the seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles, and it continues until the 21st of the month. So this was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the same day that we read about in John 7, that last great day of the feast, when the Lord Jesus stood up in the temple and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." 500 years before the Lord stood up in the temple and spoke those words, on the same day, Haggai the prophet was speaking to the people and offering them God's blessings. Verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." A promise of blessings. Even though it looked such a puny effort compared to Solomon's magnificent temple, the Lord says, "It's all right, I'm with you." Furthermore, the Lord says in verse 9 to them, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So although this temple has a more humble beginning than the first one that was destroyed, it's going to be more glorious than the first one. The reason is not far to seek. Verse 7. "And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So the nations would bring their wealth and honor to this temple. The glory would be greater because God had said so. But now, after they were building, they have been building now for 2 months. In verse 10, we read that on the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet again. They had started building on the 24th day of the sixth month. It was now the 24th day of the ninth month. The ninth month would be around November, December. Late fall. They were building. They were also at the same time beginning to go out and sow the fields for the winter wheat, for the winter crops. And at this point, the Lord sent Haggai to the priests with a double question. We find that the first question was in verse 12. "If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." The second question was in verse 13. Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priests answered and said, "It will become unclean." So uncleanness was catching, but holiness was not. The purpose of those two questions was to show how holiness is not easily transmitted, but unholiness is very, very easily transmitted. Then came the blow, the unexpected blow. Verse 14. "Then Haggai answered and said, 'So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Everything you are doing is tainted in my eyes,' says God." And the people must have stood back and said to God, "Why are you talking like that to us? Aren't we listening to you? Haven't we repented? Haven't we started doing what you told us to do?" It looked to them as though God was being unduly hard on them. But then the Lord reminded them of something that they were willingly ignorant of. Verse 15. "But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you, and every work of your hands, with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Yes, says the Lord, you're doing what I told you. But for the last 16 years, I've been sending you warning signals, and you have ignored them. You have deliberately turned a blind eye to the fact that I was talking to you loud and clear. And the reason was, you did not want to do what I told you. You have been willingly disobedient. That's why what you're doing now is tainted. Your obedience is very late. And it was only after I came and prodded you that you got going. So there's no credit to you at all. And the people were made to realize that present obedience does not compensate for past disobedience. Otherwise, we can be saved by our own efforts. No, says the Lord, your past disobedience taints everything you do now, even though now you're obeying. However, that's not the end of the message. Although the Lord says you are guilty, it's like someone who's stolen something and the police catch him. But officer, I always keep the speed limit when I'm driving. You may keep the speed limit, says the officer, but you've stolen. You've got to pay compensation for that. But surely the fact that I've kept the speed limit should compensate for the fact that I've stolen. Can't you put one against the other and wipe the record clean? No way, says the law. You pay. In the same way, God says to us, our present obedience does not compensate for all the wrong that we have done in the past. But then that's only half of what he has to say. However, verse 18, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Now they could see that if they were blessed, it was not because they were goody-goodies, but because God was good, because God was kind, because God was gracious. So everything we have, all that we are, we must say with the Apostle Paul, nevertheless, what I am by the grace of God. Anything good in me is not from me, it's from God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and all things are become new, and all things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians 5. We're told over and over again that it is God who makes us new creatures, and all the resources are his only. Then why did God speak to them like that? The answer is, he wanted them to be freed from any sense of self-worth or of self-dependence. He wanted them to rely and depend entirely on him and on his grace. It was God emptying our vessel of the dregs of our imagined self-righteousness in order that he might fill it with his grace. When I was working in France with the French Village Mission during college holidays, I remember one of the girls there saying to one of the others, you remember how to clean this milk urn out, don't you? We had a kind of a metal urn or metal container which we used to take to the nearby farm to get milk for our needs. He said, remember, scald it first and then rinse it before you put in the new milk. Otherwise, if there's any old milk left in there and it goes sour, the fresh milk will get soured in no time at all. I learned a lesson from that. Before you can put new, you've got to get rid of the old. And what God is doing to his people here is getting rid of this old, because it would sour the new if it was allowed to remain. It was only a way of emptying his people that he might fill them. And the chapter ends with a personal promise to Zerubbabel. Verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another." This is Armageddon. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." So Zerubbabel was shown to be one of God's people. And the Lord says, I will make you like a signet ring. A promise to all God's people that the day is coming when he will bestow glory upon them. And he will bless them with honor and with praise. Well, that's the book of Haggai. And God willing, this evening we'll come and look at Zechariah and his prophecies. We'll just stop there for now.